Well, Merry Christmas, everybody. Good to have you with us. And I heard that 20%, up to 20% of the churches in the United States canceled services on Christmas, and I was shocked. So if you came from one of those churches, welcome. Good to have you with us. And we're glad to have you. I would like to look at two passages, meditate together this morning. One is in Luke chapter 1, and the other is in Isaiah chapter 9. Luke chapter 1 and Isaiah 9. In the Luke 1 passage, it is very, very familiar. In fact, so familiar, you may have it memorized. It's a classic Christmas passage. And of course, with classic Christmas passages, you have to focus. Sometimes it's good to read it in a different translation in order to get yourself to think about it in a new way. We're so accustomed to it, it's just a routine for many of us. Interestingly, when you read these passages to people who don't have a Bible, never read the Bible, they're shocked and amazed by the account. And you should be shocked and amazed. If you're not shocked and amazed, then the chances are excellent. You're either jaded or you just flat don't believe it. But it is an amazing account. And what we're going to read begins in verse 26. And we're only going to read down through verse 33. It leaves out some of the exciting dialogue, but it focuses on exactly what we need to meditate on, I think, this morning. So let's begin in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Now, that's the sixth month in cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy, or Aunt Elizabeth, we don't know which, Mary's aunt or cousin, a close relative of some sort. An elderly woman actually had gotten pregnant, and this was a miracle. It was really an amazing thing that she and her husband were going to have a baby after all these years. And so in the sixth month of her pregnancy is when the angel came to Mary. And the beginning, you need to see the connection, and we'll see more of this as we go, but you need to see the connection because Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. So what we have here is a handoff through the biology of humanity, a handoff of God's revelation of himself from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant between John the Baptist and the Messiah. And so this is incredibly important in terms of understanding the story that God is telling for the human race. It's just amazing, but we don't have time to go into all of it. So what's happening is, while this is going on and Elizabeth is amazed to have a child and really doesn't know what's going to happen, she has no idea what God's going to do in Mary's life. The angel Gabriel comes and speaks to this 15-year-old girl whose mind is no doubt filled not with thinking about the Messiah. She's going to get married. What do you think her mind is filled with? She's, you know, picking bridesmaids' dresses and inviting friends and sending out invitations, and you know how it goes. I don't know about bridesmaids' dresses in that day, but you know how it goes. I mean, there's an event that's going to take place in her life. And it's this wonderful thing that fills the screen of your life. When you're going to get married, it fills the screen of your life. And other events, too, that fill the screen of our lives. Some not so happy as getting married. Some of them very sad. Some traumas. Some mixed blessings. Some that cause us to weep and some that cause us to rejoice. But what they do is they fill the screen of our minds. And our mind is on these things. Now, that's the way Mary is. She wasn't sitting there with a halo waiting for Gabriel to come. Now, the reason I say that, you say, well, you know, I mean, all the pictures we have and the airbrushed view of this first Christmas that we have created as a tradition really gets in our way of understanding how God works. Because we tend to think that he works by this pre-preparation kind of a thing, through a kind of holiness atmosphere. That's not how it works. He actually comes in unexpected into circumstances, and you discover that he was at work before you knew it. And he comes right straight into normal daily life and interrupts it. He interrupts it. You must understand that what Gabriel is going to say to Mary is going to ruin her life. And I'm serious. We say, oh, well, she must have been so excited. Well, she was actually very confused because she was going one direction and then she discovered God had a plan for her that was going in a completely different direction. Now, to her wonderful credit, at the age of whatever, 15 or whatever, she said, "Be it done to me according to your word. I will put my plans on hold and adjust them to what you're doing." Praise God for that. But nevertheless, in a small town, to be pregnant out of wedlock, in a religious culture like Israel at the time, you could build a very strong case for the fact that she could have said, "This is going to ruin my life." You say, "Well, wow, Merry Christmas, Pastor Rick." That's my point. You know, we've created a tradition around it. I'm not down on traditions. They're wonderful. Many of them are very good traditions. But we've airbrushed how God works. We don't realize that he works through times, at times when we feel like, "What are you doing? What do you mean changing my plans? What do you mean this isn't the main, most important thing going on in the world? What do you mean to do this, to surprise me, to shock me?" You've got to get that picture when, or you won't really understand how the gospel works in your life. Chances are excellent the gospel will enter your life at a time when you will say, "What? Why this? Why me? Why now? What happened? Where's God?" And he says, "I'm right here." Because our plan got derailed and adjusted. And that is a very powerful gospel principle. And the incarnation, Christmas, has that kind of wisdom in it. It's a wisdom that goes deeper than we normally think. So now watch what happens. She's a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now, we're used to that too, but this is another connection to the Old Testament. And when he says the house of David, he's saying, in essence, this is the child that's going to fulfill everything. Nobody had thought about that, especially not Mary and Joseph. Joseph wasn't known to be, I mean, they knew what their lineage was, but he was many, many generations from David, and there was nobody on the throne in David's family now. So to call him the son of David brings up an entirely new perception of what's going on here. And the angel says this to her. It's like, what? Son of David? Why would that matter? I mean, we know that the family comes from way, way back somewhere along and in David's line and all that stuff. But I mean, that's like way long time ago. What are you talking about? Exactly. And the angel says this. Now see, this is current for the angel. The angel's saying, "Oh no, this is what's happening." But in human life, we stretch out and get involved in our lives and time goes on and we forget. And the angel goes, "Ooh, no, no, no. You're marrying someone who's of the line of David." Whoa. And she's thinking, is this important? Really, seriously, is this important? Well, he's going to explain how important it is. I had a person, I read about it, but I've had it happen to me too. I read from another pastor. A lady emailed him and said, "I've read and heard that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. Why is that important? I didn't know that. And is that important to me?" Yes. Yes, it's incredibly important because God is telling one huge story and this person is the star of it. He connects the Old and the New Testament. He connects eternity to eternity. It's amazingly important. Well, that's what's, you know, Mary might have said the same thing. Is this important that I'm marrying someone of the family of David? The virgin's name was Mary, and he came, verse 28, to her, and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. This is kind of worded odd. I mean, you know, it comes across odd to us. What it means is she was petrified. Here's an angel standing in front of her, and she's absolutely, well, what would you think? I mean, your mind is on other things, and all of a sudden an angel comes, and hi, greetings, O graced one. Favored means graced. I mean, it's a Greek word for grace. You found grace. Greetings. And Mary's like, Joseph, are you out there somewhere? Mom? And then the angel says, don't be afraid, Mary. They always have to say this. This is what angels always have to say to everybody they show up to. Either that or get up. See, we are unaccustomed to thinking in terms of a reality. I mean, we have really small lives by comparison to the angels. We are unaccustomed to thinking in broad, huge, amazing, eternal, timeless, multidimensional realities. But what's happening in the incarnation is that amazing, huge life, that multidimensional, awesome life of God Himself, the invisible realm that you don't think about very much, especially in this age, is invading the material realm. And this angel standing here talking to this young girl is informing her that it's that the Lord's going to use her to do it. So she's troubled and she's worried, and Gabriel can see the look on her face and thinks, I have scared this kid. Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. And by the way, that word favor is grace again. You found grace with God. And when you found grace with God, you do not need to be afraid. Now, you expect a pastor to say something like that. Let me say it again. If you found grace, and that should now, as a Christian, if you understand what the grace of God is about in Christ, and you've come to Christ, you have found this grace, and it has found you, then you really do not need to be afraid of anything. Jesus said that over and over and over. Now, he did not say, nothing bad will happen to you in this age. He did not say that. Simeon, when he came, you remember when Mary and Joseph dedicated Jesus at the temple? It's in the next chapter of Luke. Simeon, an elderly man, a godly man, came up and prophesied when the baby was being dedicated. And Simeon said these amazing things about the child, but then he said to Mary, and a sword will pierce your heart. And of course, we know what that was going to be. Her firstborn son would be crucified in front of her. Now, that's a sword piercing your heart. So whatever the angel means here, he does not mean difficult times will not come. See, when I think of the Lord saying, you found grace, don't be afraid, I would like him to say, don't be afraid because nothing really bad will ever happen to you. I like that. That makes really good sense to me. You know, but then when he says, don't be afraid, a sword is going to pierce your heart. What is that about? Well, I'll tell you what it's about. Listen carefully. It is about the way of thinking that is a form of wisdom that is far transcendent to our way of understanding reality. It is a way of thinking that centers itself in the gospel and in this person who's going to be born, because he's the epitome of the person who says, the worst possible things are going to happen to me so that I can purchase the best possible things for all the people who will come to me and for the universe itself. I am going to go straight into the evil and come out the other side. I'm going to turn evil inside out. Now, what that means is when the angel comes and he says this to Mary, the angel knows. The angel already knows. And he says to her with a smiling face, because he really means it and it's really true, don't be afraid. Even though she's coming into some very deep water, she will bear the stigma. People will misunderstand her for the rest of her life. Until later, now, they almost deify her. But in her era, in her generation, she was radically misunderstood. And the angel says, you found grace. This is really good news. Listen, if you can understand, if you can at least begin to grasp how really painful things in this age can be very good news, then you're beginning to think at the level that the Messiah thinks. And you're beginning to think in terms of gospel, because that really is one of the main paradigms for understanding the incarnation and Christmas kind of wisdom, the kind of wisdom that comes from Christmas. So he says this to her, you found favor with God and you really don't need to be afraid, even though there's very deep water ahead of you. Well, why would she not need to be afraid if deep water was ahead of her? Because beyond the deep water was this amazing reality of who Jesus is and what he was gonna do. And the angel saw it as already completed. Everybody in the angelic realm knew what was going to happen, and they were so excited for the victory that was going to come. And that's part of thinking like Jesus. He said, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, Yehoshua. In Hebrew, Joshua, Yehoshua. In Greek, Jesus. It means Yahweh is salvation. God is salvation. In the Isaiah 7 prophecy, Emmanuel, God with us. In the Isaiah 9, which we're going to look at in a minute, his name is Eternal Father, Heroic God. Well, this is God coming here. And that is absolutely phenomenal. To save. That's all in the name Jesus. And the angel knows this. The angel is telling her this. She probably doesn't get all of it yet. He says, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, anybody who says that person's kingdom will never end and really means it, I mean, we're not talking... Every kingdom thought it was going to be eternal. All the kings in history thought they were going to set up eternal dynasties, but they knew that, you know, that was kind of dependent on the coming generations, whether or not it would really happen. Now, this is a real fact. There is a final kingdom. Now, anybody who says that's the final kingdom, what they're talking about is eternal reality. They're talking about metaphysical reality in the future. If he really means it, if he really says there's going to be a kingdom, a real material kingdom, that's a radical statement. That's incredibly powerful. And Mary is just, you know, listening to this. She really doesn't know what she's in for. But when the angel tells her, you trust God, because the next thing, you know how the dialogue goes. She says, excuse me, I've had health 101. How's this going to happen? I'm not married. I'm not sleeping with anybody. He says, it's going to be a miracle. God is actually going to join his DNA to your DNA. And a child will be born. And she says, not knowing how it's all going to work out, she says, okay. Just an incredible faith. An amazing, simple, straightforward, profound faith. Now, what I would like to do is mention three things here that will set us up for a meditation in just one phrase from Isaiah 9. And here are the three things. Just look at this account. And then from what you know of the gospel, from what you know of Mary's life, from what you know of Jesus' life, tie it all together and see these three things. First, Mary discovers that she's part of a story that's bigger than she is and that she was unaware of. She's part of a story that is bigger than she is and bigger than her life is and that she's unaware of. Now, see, you've been raised in a culture in which you've been taught from the time you were small that there's nothing more important than your personal story. And frankly, most of us live, do we not, in a sort of a self-produced movie starring us? Is that not the case? I mean, don't we? And aren't we upset when other people don't play their part? You know, I mean, like, what good are you to me? I thought you were my friend, meaning I thought I hired you to do a particular dialogue in which I get to be the star. We are kings in our own little kingdom to that extent, and our culture tells us, by the way, that that's actually the way it ought to be. That you, it really is about you, and you know you really need to see yourself as the center of the universe, and of course you weren't created for that. What Mary, and Mary, I'm not criticizing her, but there's no doubt that her marriage and her immediate coming future as a wife and a mother was dominating her life as if this were the most important thing happening. And it was important. And she had several children after Jesus. But she discovers, and listen carefully, she discovers that there's something more important going on than what's going on in her life. And let me tell you, when you discover that, then when something goes wrong in your life, and it's dark and it's painful, you have something else to hold on to. There is a bigger story. If you just believe what the world tells you, that there's no bigger story than the one you're living in, and you don't think your life, then your life has no purpose other than the self. And the self is a very weak purpose. That's why people get depressed. That's why they want to commit suicide. They discover that the self isn't cutting it. Eventually, that's what happens. The Lord says, no, you're part of a much bigger story that I've been telling long before you came along. The son of David, that's a very long story. That goes all the way back into the Old Testament. And the kingdom that never ends, that goes all the way into the future. You're part of something much bigger than you are, than your own story. If you see your life as fitting into his plan, then that gives you perspective, especially when a sword pierces your own soul. So first thing to note, it's a bigger story than she was aware of. And secondly, the story isn't about her. The story is about this king. It is really his story. When you understand that his story is the real purpose for your role, like I just said, it actually focuses you on him instead of you. She was actually at the cross. Of course she would be. But what a trauma. What an absolute trauma. I mean, unimaginable that she should face this. In Luke 2, it said, after Simeon told her that a sword would pierce her soul, it says that she treasured these things up in her heart. And you can bet that as the years went by and then he went into public ministry and then she saw the tide of opinion moving against him and he began to say he was going to die and she remembered Simeon's prophecy. See, when you understand he's the star and you see yourself in light of his stardom, then it gives you a way to face all of that. It's his story that you've been adopted into, not yours. It's a story bigger than your personal life, and it's a story starring someone else besides you. And third, it's quite obvious that this king is the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises in the Bible. He's not, and here's basically all I want to say about this. Sometimes in our culture, we tend to think, yeah, Jesus came to save me from my sins and take me to heaven. And so now I'm debating whether or not I really think I need that. And so you have a lot of people who won't come to Christ because they think, well, I don't need that because I don't think I need to be saved from my sins. Well, who's the star of this again? See, and so shifting, when a person comes to Christ, they shift out of that and they say, wait a minute, this person, this king is the king, whether I know it or not. Whether I believe it or not, he's still the king, and I have to answer to him someday. Now, that's very different than saying, well, I'm only thinking about what I think I need. It's very different. And again, it's this shift of perspective. This is the person who fulfills everything, but the whole Bible is about him. The Bible's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. And you say, well, I thought that the whole purpose of the Bible is to explain to me that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. Almost. God does love you. You won't receive that love because of the evil in your life unless you repent and let him pay the price for that evil. But when we say, I thought the Bible was about God loving me and having a wonderful plan for my life, we're really, that's partly true. It's almost true, but it's not entirely true. And it's really not how the angel, nobody in the Bible actually presents it that way. The angel says, God has a plan to redeem the whole universe. This child actually is the one who's going to do it. He's going to save the universe. Do you want to be a part of that? He's taken away sin. Do you want your sins taken away? Now, of course, when that happens, you have this huge personal reality. It's like, oh, wow, he did die for me personally. He does love me personally. But you see, it's a part of a much bigger thing. It's not... And it gets you out of this debate about whether you think you need to be forgiven. The point is not whether you think you need it. The point is whether this is the real child. If this is the real child, then you need him whether you think you do or not. And that is a shock. And you know, sometimes even as Christians, been Christians for a long time, we forget that. Even in ministry, we forget it. We forget who we really belong to and where the real salvation is. The Bible's really not about us. The Bible's about him. And the amazing glory is he invites us to be a part of his story. He says, let me write you into my story. It will be a story of sacrifice and ultimate astounding victory. The best story ever told and the only real story that will be told. Let me write you into that. Have you allowed him to write you in? Have you said, yeah, I want to be written in. My story is a short story with a bad ending. I would like to be part of an epic reality. Well, that's what Jesus is about. So when he says the Son of David, he says the King in God's kingdom, this is essential to the gospel. It's essential. Well, now what about this child? I've hinted around that this is a new way of thinking. I mean, he brings a new paradigm, a whole new way of understanding reality. Well, let's turn to Isaiah 9. There's a line in Isaiah 9 which is one of the famous passages, one of many famous and some not so famous, but equally important passages about the fact that God is going to send a king. And in the background, we're going to look at verses 6 and 7, classic Christmas verses that are almost always pulled out of their context and put into Christmas cards without understanding what they were written into. But this is 800 years or 700 years before Christ. Judah is in a terrible state. Jerusalem has an idolatrous king, Ahaz. We talked about this last week. And in the first few verses, what he basically says is this, of chapter 9. What he basically tells Isaiah, it's a very dark time. Nobody's listening to Isaiah and to the people who really know God. There's huge political problems. There's going to be a major war. There already is a major war. It's going to get worse. And in the midst of all this darkness, what the Lord says in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 5 is this. I'll just paraphrase it for you. He says, I am going to bring a brand new light in the future out of Galilee. Out of Galilee, there will come a sunrise. Right now, it's very dark, and he was allowing it to be judged for its radical idolatry. It was horrible, horrible idolatry, and he was letting it be judged. But he never leaves it in that state. God insists on redeeming. And so what he does is he says in those first few verses, I will bring out of Galilee a person that will bring a brand new kind of kingdom that will alter the direction of everything. And he will bring absolute peace, absolute joy, even mirth, which we talked about a couple weeks ago. He's the one who will bring everything. Now, how will it happen? The famous verse, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulder. And his name will be called, now we have four titles, Wonder Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father or Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, a name in the Bible means, it means the identity of the person at the deepest level, including their character and their authority. In the Bible, a name means all those things. It's not just a handle. So this person, this child is going to be born. It's called Wonder Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. See, same thing Gabriel said. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. And that justice and righteousness is going to be very, very expensive. I mentioned last week, I'll probably say it again next week because we're going to do more on this next week. There's a bumper sticker that says, if you want peace, work for justice. That is really biblical. I don't think the people who made the bumper sticker were trying to be biblical, but it is very, very biblical. You can't have peace between people if justice hasn't been established. You can't have justice if there has not been the punishment of evil and the rectifying of all the evil that's been done. Justice is expensive. This king is going to bring about a kind of justice and righteousness, and he is going to pay the expense of it. That's the cross. You following me? Do you see what's going on here? I mean, this is an amazing reality. What he's predicting here, this is the cross. It just comes out of these passages like one of those computerized stereograms, they call them, you know, where you look at the picture and then you look deeper into it and you see something else. And you realize the deeper reality is the real one, and the one on the surface is just there to kind of sort of hide it a little bit. The gospel is very much that way. The cross is everywhere in the Old Testament. And the ministry of Christ is everywhere. So this justice and righteousness, this is amazing. From this time forth and forevermore, how's this going to be done? The passion of the Lord of hosts will do it, he says. The end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. You say, well, what is God zealous about? He's zealous about his kingdom. He's zealous about his kingdom. And you're thinking, we all think, well, I thought he was zealous about making me be religious. No, he could care less about making. He doesn't want you to be religious. If by religious you mean just churchy and obeying a bunch of rules and thinking you're going to earn your righteousness, he doesn't want that. His zeal is for his kingdom to come. He's inviting you to be a part of it because he does love you, and he wants you to be forgiven of your sins so you can actually have his life in you and live forever. That That's the gospel. It's got nothing to do with being religious. This is what he's passionate about. He's passionate about the kingdom of God. Now, what I want to do in our waning moments here is just a meditation on Wonderful Counselor. Just that one phrase, Wonder Counselor. I've intimated earlier in this little talk that there's a way of thinking. And Mary was like awakened to this, whoa, something bigger's going on. What that is a type of counsel. Counsel means wisdom. It means a person who offers wisdom. And the term wonder is a very amazing word. If I were to say to you, I know this wonderful counselor. If I walked up to you, I'm your pastor, right? Or friend, pastor, whatever. Maybe pastor and not friend, but. So I walk up to you and I say, I know this really wonderful counselor. What would you think? If I just walked up out of the blue, you would either think, Pastor Rick, are you in trouble? Or you would think, Pastor Rick, do you think I'm in trouble? Because I need a wonderful counselor? See, because we use the phrase to mean simply somebody who offers good advice that helps us put things together. But this means much more. It means at least that, but it's infinitely more. The term wonder, the Hebrew word pele, means supernatural, counterintuitive, something you've never thought of, a whole new way of understanding reality, something you couldn't figure out on your own, and actually you need this counselor to actually tell you, and something you're not going to be able to see with your own eyes. You're going to have to trust what he says about it, because it's so beyond your imagination, so beyond your ability to comprehend. That's what Jesus Christ brings. He doesn't bring religion. He doesn't bring something that's intuitive to us. He brings something counterintuitive. He brings something we would never have thought of. It's a way of thinking. When you come to Jesus, when you do what Mary did, and she was the first Christian, she was the first person to understand who Jesus really was going to be and trust whatever God was going to do through him, even though she didn't know it all at the time. That's a Christian. That's a person that's a member of God's kingdom. She was the first one. She began to understand this wonder counsel, this new way of thinking. Well, what is it? What's the shape of it? I hate to make you work too hard, but I want you to find another verse, would you? In John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 60. John, chapter 6, the child grows up. Says amazing things, does amazing things. He did so many things, and all of them were out of the ordinary in terms of his words and his actions, the healings, what he said. It just stripped everybody's mental gears. It totally stripped their gears. And he retooled their brains. He retooled their minds. And one of the things he said was, you're going to eat my body and drink my blood. Meaning, you're going to take me into you. Now, that's in John 6. They did not understand this. His enemies were very upset with him for saying it. Even his friends were saying this is a hard saying. But it's a kind of wisdom that is beyond us. If you dare to believe what he says, it'll change your life. Verse 60 of John 6, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. This eat my body, drink my blood, what is that about? They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, by the way, he always knows that. You know, there's no sense putting on airs and saying, no, Lord, it's okay. Just, you might as well be honest. And if you're going to grumble, at least grumble to him. It'll make you more honest to grumble to him and just say, here's why I'm upset with you. It'll be very healthy. They were grumbling, and the Lord knew it. And he said to them, oh, there, let me explain. Actually, he almost never says that. Which means he's not our idea of a wonderful counselor. He says, you need to trust me and stop not trusting me. Look what he says. You take offense at this? This is nothing. I'm telling you something that's blowing your mind. It's nothing. It's a drop in the bucket. You should think everything I think. You take offense at this? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit. What is spirit? Well, it's too much to go into. Basic definition of spirit is unbodily personal power. Unbodily personal power, that's what spirit is. A spirit being is a being that is, in a sense, pure mind. And it's a dynamic, and it's a way of life, and it's a way of understanding life that we don't really pay much attention to. But it's incredibly biblical. It's really, really biblical. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says the words, the counsel, what I'm telling you, are from the mind of God. They are Holy Spirit reality coming into you. Now listen to me, he says. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. What is this? This is wonder counsel. This is him saying, you listen to what I'm saying. In John 15, he says, if you abide in me, and what? My words abide in you. That's wonder counsel. Let me ask you something. Do you actually listen to what Jesus says and admit, number one, you don't always understand it? And then say, number two, I don't get it, Lord, help me. Would you please help me get it, Lord? I feel like a kid here. You're telling me stuff that I don't get entirely, but I want to. Do you ever do that? I do all the time. And I've been doing this for 30 years. And all the time I come and I say, Lord, I really don't get this. I never have. I've never understood this thing. Would you please tell me? The wonder counsel that he offers is the expression of his mind regarding who he is and what he does. At the cross, in the kingdom, all of it. That is overlapping. I'm sorry for the jargon that I use sometimes, but there's no other way to say it, I don't think, and still be accurate. There is a metaphysical overlap between the words of God and the Spirit of God. There's a metaphysical overlap. When you listen to the words of God, and you really listen, and you know when you're listening and when you're not. When you listen to the words of God about who Jesus is, and you know you're letting it penetrate, you want it to penetrate, that's the Spirit of God working in you through those words. They are somehow metaphysically joined. Well, I don't know how, but the Bible's pretty clear about it. Jesus says it point blank right here. The words I speak to you are spirit. They're an expression of the mind of God. Now that is wonder counsel. And that is an amazing way to live. The minute you give your life to Christ, the way this opens up is you first realize who he really is and the fact that this is a kingdom in which he's offering you forgiveness based on his sacrifice at the cross, which is another piece of amazing wisdom. And you say yes to that. You say, yes, Lord, I want you in my heart and in my soul. From that moment, his mind enters you and he gives to you this new awareness. You become a real Christian. That is wonder counsel. That is supernatural wonder counsel. And the challenge of spiritual growth for anybody who knows Christ is to stay in that counsel, to do what we call kingdom think or gospel think, living in the grace, understanding the power of the gospel. And you see it so clearly. He basically does, and I'm not going to elaborate on these, but I'll tell you, he basically offers five things. He says, you need to understand a broader reality, and you do. You need a much broader reality than your life, than your community, than your nation, and than the world itself. You need a broader reality to live in than any of that in order to live productively in that reality. Jesus offers this. It's wonder counsel. He offers this secured by a greater miracle. What miracle? Wonder counsel, remember something you wouldn't have thought of? God becoming a human, living out a perfect human life, dying for our sins, for our evil, as if he'd done it, taking all of our blame, coming back from the dead and offering his eternal life and then regenerating the universe. That's a huge story. And that's a miracle we would never have. That's wonder counsel. Presenting a broader reality cured by a greater miracle, which offers a deeper change. And I just told you about it, regeneration. Nicodemus, John chapter 3. Religious guy comes to Jesus. This guy was really smart and at the top of his game. He was successful. He was religious. Much better person than a lot of us. Had the whole Bible memorized in Hebrew. Do you have the whole Bible memorized in English? Let alone Hebrew? let alone Greek. He probably had it both in Hebrew and Greek. I mean, he was one of the key teachers of Israel. Jesus said, you're not even close to the kingdom. Why? Because Jesus said, you need to be regenerated. You need to be born from above, and I'm the one who can do that. Put your faith in me, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's right there in there. Regeneration is this new life. That's wisdom. That is a wisdom you'd never thought you needed someone else's life to keep you alive forever. You just wished that your life would keep you alive forever. But it can't and it won't because of the evil in us. We're saturated with it. And so he comes and he says, let my life come into you. I will take that evil out. I'll put it on the cross. I'll give you my new life. That's wonder counsel. Are you with me? I hope you feel like you're standing on the edge of some huge, great, glorious mystery, peering into it and wondering, oh, do I really get all this? I hope you feel that way. Because that's the gospel, and we ought to feel that way about it all the time. He presents a broader reality, secured by a greater miracle, offering a deeper change, addressing a bigger problem than we thought we had, sin and death. Sin causes death. We're all dying. That means we're all sinners. That means the proof that we're sinners. If you didn't sin, you would never die. But the statistics on death are just really impressive. One out of every one. Even Jesus, who didn't have to die for his sins, and when he did die, came back permanently alive. So it's dealing, you see, he offers something dealing with a bigger problem than you thought you had. That's wonder counsel. That's wonder counsel. Counsel you wouldn't have gotten from yourself. And you won't get it from the world. The world will say, no, don't worry about that. Don't worry about dying. They teach us how to adjust to the idea of death. Jesus said to Martha, when his friend Lazarus died, her brother, he said to Martha, do you understand that if you trust me, you'll never die? Do you understand that? In other words, it'll look like you died to other people. You'll leave this body, you'll get another one, but it'll be like waking up into my reality. Now, that's wonder counsel. That's why he's called the counselor of wonder. Very different than just fixing our problems on earth. Addressing a bigger problem, and that problem is sin and death, which he addressed at the cross, and finally inviting you into a greater destiny. And that's right back to here in this passage. It's probably open on your lap in John 6. The new destiny. The new destiny of spirit life forever and ever and ever. Wow. No wonder Gabriel said to Mary, oh, don't worry. This really has a good ending. This has a great ending. Yes, there's pain, and you're going to have a huge amount on a human level. But this has a wonderful ending. C.S. Lewis, in a great essay called The Grand Miracle, says this, the story of the incarnation is the story of a descent and a resurrection. One has the picture of a diver stripping off garment, after making and then making himself naked, and then for a moment flashing in the air, and then down through the green, warm, sunlit water into the pitch black, cold, freezing water, down into the mud and the slime, and then again up, his lungs almost bursting. Back again to the green and warm sunlit water, and then at last out into the sunshine, holding in his hand the dripping thing he went down to get. That thing is human nature. Wow, that is wonder counsel. You will not hear, I mean, Lewis is absolutely right. That is the gospel. It's the incarnation. And there's no message like this on earth. In all of human history, nothing even comes close to this. The rest of them, simply all the other messages, manage it by your effort to somehow adjust to a wrecked world. Only this king offers this promise. So, you know, when the Lord comes up out of that and he says, I have you, does he have you? I mean, does he have you? Are you part of this? Because the implication, the statement is what he's doing, but the implication is you should do something. You should say, you're right, Lord. I'm wrong. You're right. Please forgive my sins. I want to be part of your kingdom. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. I believe you died for my sins, even though, like Mary, I don't really get all the miracle of it, but I trust you. I trust your word, which means I trust your spirit. Would you please fill me, Lord? And he'll do that. After the service today, we have folks who'll be up here on either side and in the prayer room who would love to pray with you and help you be sure that indeed you're part of this kingdom. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, you alone have the wisdom of eternal life, and you've given it to us in the person of Christ, the living, flesh on, real, tangible, huggable, genuine, human, divine wisdom, your word made flesh. We pray that at Christmas time, we would sense your call to understanding and living in this reality. There are many things to distract us, not least of which is probably the roast at home or the presents under the tree or the things that face us tomorrow. But Lord, we thank you that this kingdom that you tell us about puts all these other things into a better perspective, that we might enjoy the life you've given us and or suffer through the difficulty of it with a hope in our hearts that transcends, comes from the Wonder Counselor. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.